Now, guys, here's the text. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and it reads like this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, this word, this endures forever. Guys, rare are the verses that summarize the gospel message any better than that one. Two verses, or one verse, 24 words. And the gospel is succinctly stated and summarized. I know of no better verse in the Bible. Some of you may suggest, well, what about John 3:16? Well, John 3:16 is really in another category. John 3:16 is a promise, it's an announcement of God's promise to save. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains the way that God saved. In 24 words, we are told how it is that God will save undeserving, sinful people without in any way contradicting himself. He does that in 24 words. This text is the heart and soul of the gospel message. So let's take a look at it. I want to begin by just reminding you of something that I said 2 weeks ago, just a little bit of what I said 2 weeks ago. I told you then that I wanted to preach on this text twice. We've done one, and here comes number two. And I said then that we would be covering the same territory, the same ground. We would be covering the same truths, but hopefully looking at them from a different angle. And my hope was and is that if you could possibly add those two sermons up, that you would end up with all confusion, if you have any confusion that you might have over the gospel message to be ended. Because in this, we're going to see what God did to make peace between himself and sinful men. And I'm going to use 5,000 words to try and explain 24. Now, folks, the first obstacle that faces us in understanding the gospel is, of course, sin. And by that I mean this. Sin is a much bigger deal to God than it is to us. God cannot wink at it. He cannot ignore it. He cannot sweep it under some carpet. Sin is a kind of insanity, ladies and gentlemen. The ancients had a Latin phrase that they used to describe sin, and it was peccator est decidium. Sin is deicide. It is the effort and the attempt to kill off God. It's decidium. But it doesn't leave an impact on us like it does in heaven. We don't seem to get the true demerit of sin. Now, gang, what is it? What is the standard by which sin is defined? That's easy. The law of God. It is the law of God that, in one sense, brings sin into being because it defines it. But what does that law require of us? What is its demand? perfection. Perfect, perpetual obedience to the law. Now, gang, let me remind you. It only took one sin to get Adam and Eve tossed out of the garden. One. I always like to use this illustration. I've been using it since the 70s. I've used it several times already. But let's imagine that I only sin three times a day. Boy, ladies and gentlemen, if I were to sin only three times in a day, that would be a good day. But let's say three times a day. That's roughly 1,000 a year. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to multiply 1,000 times your age. Uh-oh. So now, let's try to figure out how God is going to save a people who are that guilty. And let me assure you that the way that he ultimately does execute that salvation is in no way a contradiction of his own nature. He is not going to set aside certain things that are true about himself, even if it means he can save us. William Gurnall, an old Puritan, said it like this: God will not make war between his own attributes to make peace with us. Whatever way he finds, it's going to be consistent with who he is. And yet, what I hear, the gospel message that I hear so promulgated in our day, is one that reduces things to, if you'll just nod your head to Jesus, everything will be fine. Gang, do you understand that if we make light of sin, if we offer a cheap forgiveness, then what that means is that moral evil is no big deal. Ladies and gentlemen, it is decidium. It's deicide. It may not be that big a deal to us.
But boy, it's a big deal in heaven. So much so that the way that God ultimately finds to save is going to be costly. Guys, we're the only ones who think that sin can be dealt with by offering a few pieces of human merit. We say, well, you know, I got baptized. I mean, shouldn't that do it? Oh yeah, and I go to church. I go to church a lot. I mean, that should take care of it, don't you think? No. No, my friends. That will not take care of it. Sin is not blotted out. It's not bargained away. Sin is punished. So we can either embrace God's method of dealing with sin, or we can come up with one on our own. And then we will end up in an eternity of hell. No, thank you. Okay, then. So how does God do it? He tells us how he does it in this text. Guys, about the best way that I know of to introduce and explain this whole subject in this verse is by offering you a word, one word, kind of a summary word. You remember 2 weeks ago I gave you a word? It was the word imputation. And I said then that imputation describes that act of God transferring my sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness transferred to me. My sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. Now, that's imputation, and that's a word that you must understand, but it's a smaller word than the one I want to offer you this morning. The best way I know to introduce this text is by giving you this word. The word is substitution. Guys, look at the text. It opens up this way. For our sake. Ladies and gentlemen, what God does to Christ, he does it for our sakes. God treated our sin as if it belonged not to us, but to Christ. And then the text goes on. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin. God the Father makes God the Son sin. He sends his Son to be our substitute. Or in the technical term, of course, is substitutionary atonement. The payment for all the sin of his people was made by our substitute. Now, gang, notice in the text, it doesn't say he became sin. It says God made him to be sin. There's a vast difference. God the Father, driven by his infinite justice, a justice that must be satisfied, made him. God does not set his justice aside. In fact, he executes justice on the substitute. On the substitute that he sent. Now, guys, you make sure you get this. Notice who it is that made God the Son sin. It was his Father. God the Father. And may I add this? It pleased the Father to do so. Well, how do you know that, Jimmy? I got it right from Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleases the Father to crush the Son. And by the way, if you want a wonderful commentary on those six words, he made him to be sin, read Isaiah 53, particularly verses 4 through 6. He doesn't become sin. He is made to be sin. Folks, Martin Luther once said that Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner that ever lived. You know, I bet he regrets saying that. Like I regret some of my unguarded moments of public speaking. Gang, Jesus was not guilty of sin, nor was he guilty of our sin. Jesus was in no way ever guilty. But Jesus is treated by his Father as if he had been sin itself. And then his Father punishes sin in him.
him. So, either we or Christ must suffer God's wrath for sin. Christ stands before his Father as if he himself were the thing that God could not endure in his presence. And so God looks on his Son as being sin, and sin must be punished. And then the Father forsakes the Son. How do you know that? Because Jesus from the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because sin's punishment has now fallen on Christ. It's fallen on the Son of God outside the camp at the cross. And then the Father turns his back on his Son. And we are redeemed only by the payment that was a sufficient price. Folks, you've heard of lex talionis before? Lex talionis means equitable compensation, proportionality. The only thing that was able or a sufficient payment for man's sin is the death of his Son. Only Christ could make that payment. And all of that is the will of his Father. It pleased the Father to punish the substitute that he provided so that guilty people like me and you could be forgiven. Now, folks, stay with me. One more step. Those facts that I've just rehearsed, those facts precede faith. That is, faith discovers those things. Faith embraces those things and clutches them as their only hope of forgiveness. These are the truths that we adopt as we become Christians. And then, based on the perfect righteousness life of Jesus Christ, the life that was demanded by the law, God declares us not guilty, and then imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Now, gang, there's one other clause in the text. Notice who it is that God makes sin. He makes sin the one who knew no sin. His Son, the sinless substitute. Christ did not sin, but the text says more than just that. The text says he doesn't even know sin. He and sin were perfect strangers. Not just that he did no sin, but that he knew no sin. He was acquainted with grief, but he was not acquainted with sin. He was tempted to sin,
but never did. You know, I read someplace, and I'm not sure that this is accurate, but I think it is. I read someplace that if I went to that piano and I were to lift the top back, and I were able to sing into that piano a perfect B flat, there's a string in there that would begin to vibrate in response to my vibrations. Temptation is like that. Temptation on the outside vibrates. And because of the fall of Adam, I've got a string in me that begins to respond back. And then I can either choose to sin or not sin. But here's the point. Jesus has no B-flat string inside him. Folks, that's why the virgin birth is so important. To avoid the infection of Adam, Mary was overshadowed by God the Holy Spirit. And thus, Christ inherited no sin from Adam, like you and I did. The text says it like this. He knew no sin. So God treats Christ as if he were a sinner, and then treats the sinner as if he were Christ. Do you know now, ladies and gentlemen, why the gospel is called good news? That's the way that God found to save sinners. The Puritans had a summary statement about this whole thing. They would look at themselves and they would see themselves as so guilty as sinners. And surely you see yourself, I hope. But then they realized that God cannot condemn me because he's already condemned Christ in my place. And that's called substitution. And so they came up with this Latin phrase to summarize it. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Simul, simultaneously, at the same time. Justus, just, et, and, peccator, sinful. At the same time, just and sinful, and redeemed because of the perfect finished work of our God-sent substitute. Guys, where did we get this idea that the Christian gospel had something to do with obeying the Ten Commandments? Ask around. Ask your unregenerate friends what the Christian message is. And almost invariably, there's going to be some kind of notion inside it about how they must do this and obey the Ten Commandments. Or how about this message that just came from the newly elected senator from the state of Georgia who taught this last week on Easter Sunday, and I'm quoting, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves, end of quote. Oh, just be good boys and girls, and you'll all be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, Those messages are straight from the pit of hell. And they will damn you. The only message that will save you and save you to the uttermost is this one. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 24 words. And in them is life. Oh God, would you make this so clear that no one would ever miss it? Would you cause it to be so clearly understood that if men go on their way to try and save themselves with some kind of works righteousness, that they will do so knowing that they are rejecting the true gospel? Father, if you brought people here today who have not yet met our Savior, would you cause them to see that there is one gospel that saves, and it is a gospel about a substitute who was sinful and paid the price of our sin. He also lived the law in perfect obedience so that his righteousness could be imputed to us and our sin could be imputed to him. Might that in all of its beauty be seen by your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.